1 John chapter 1. And we're just going to read verses 5 through 10 this morning. If you'll follow along. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Gracious Father, we thank You for this revelation that is so necessary for someone who wants to understand how they can have fellowship with You. So necessary for those who have already have fellowship with You to know how that continues and what provision we have in Christ. And we pray that You would minister Your word to us by the power of Your Spirit today. Take a familiar verse and open it to us in a way that it's never been opened. It's always been there, but we needed Your Spirit to really illumine our hearts to its truths. We pray that You would do that again today, or maybe for the first time for some of us. And we ask that You would be glorified in the way we give attention to Your word, the way it's proclaimed, and the results from all of this together today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The question that 1 John chapter 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 2 raises for each of us is this: do we have fellowship with God? Do we truly have the sharing and commonality with God that comes only to those who know Him? Recently, I was dribbling a basketball with Caleb, and he's become more interested in basketball. And I was trying to teach him some of my own knowledge of basketball. If there was ever any sport that I tried to get good at, it was basketball. So I was trying to teach him some things. And I was messing around with him while I was talking, and I was dribbling the basketball between my legs and around my back. And I was showboating a little bit. You know what I mean? Okay. If I can showboat, I was trying to anyway. And I told him that it would be better for him to be able to learn to dribble the ball straight with his left and his right hand and be able to drive to the basket on the left side or the right without getting the ball stolen than be able to showboat like I was trying to do for him. I told him basically I got so interested in showboating at some point when I was a kid that I didn't get very good at dribbling with my left hand, and now every time I go to the basket, everybody knows I'm not going to the left side because I can't do it very well. Because I don't have the basics down. I was trying to point out that the fundamentals of dribbling really matter, and that you can never move on from the fundamental skill in basketball of dribbling. I'm not sure how you viewed our short series here through this opening verse passage in 1 John, but in reality it's a passage that focuses in on something that's absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. It's a basic. The fundamental of whether or not you have fellowship with God. Specifically, do you know God? Is He your Father? You can't move past that. That's a fundamental of Christianity. But connected to this question, John gives us evidences of whether or not we know God. So the basic question or fundamental issues of whether or not you know God is connected with some other basics or fundamentals of the Christian life that are evidences that you know Him. Those two are basics for the Christian life. The first one is walking in the light. That's a basic in the Christian life. Having a life that's increasingly marked by being set apart from sin unto God in Christ. And the second basic that we're going to consider today and next week is the basic of confessing our sins. This is a basic of the Christian life. You cannot move past this basic. If you do, your Christian walk is going to suffer. And so is mine. Sometimes in the Christian life, we can be focused on dribbling between the legs, so to speak, and around the back. But we've missed the basics. We've moved on from the basics in a damaging way. this passage helps us get back to the basics. It helps us get back to the basic number one of the basis of our fellowship with God and what that is. And number two, the basics of what hinders people from coming to have fellowship with God. And number three, the basic of what provision God has given us so that we can have fellowship with God. So I want to just review what we've seen to this point and let it build a little bit here this morning. What's the basis of our fellowship with God? Well, look at verse 5. This is the message. This is the basic. Okay, this is the part. It's the message is basic to the Christian life and to fellowship with God. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. In other words, the message of Christianity is that God is light. And that means this, that God is morally holy. He is set apart from sin. He is light. There are other texts in Scripture that talk about His light being His splendor. But in this text, it's talking about His moral purity. And basically, you have to ask yourself, OK, well, how is that the message of Christianity? I thought the message was the gospel. Well, it is. But John is using this phrase, God is light and without, and there's no darkness in Him, as a summary of biblical truth that necessarily flows from this. For example, if God is light, He and everything He does is good and right and holy. Everything He commands is morally good. He can be trusted, and He's right, we're wrong. Therefore, we fall short of His glory. By nature, we run from God who is light. He cannot make peace with sin and must judge sin. These are all implications from the fact that God is morally holy. He is light. Therefore, we are completely without hope unless God can somehow save dark-hearted people and remain the God of light. And of course, that's the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and our sins have been paid for. Therefore, those who know or have fellowship with Him walk in light, the light of His holiness, not the darkness of sin. So that's the message of Christianity. That's the basic of our fellowship with God. But secondly, we've considered the hindrances to fellowship with God. And all three of these hindrances have to do with what? Look at verse 5. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, what's darkness? Sin. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, look at verse 10. If we say we have not sin, all of these are hindrances that John is pointing out are hindrances for anybody coming to have fellowship with God. And they're all hindrances that have to do with what? With sin. If we say, what John is doing here is saying, these are things that false teachers that have infiltrated the church have been saying, and I'm concerned that we understand if we say these things, then that's actually a hindrance to us ever having fellowship with God. Like these false teachers do not. They do not know the God of light because they say these things. The first hindrance we looked at last week is in verse 6 and 7. Look what it says. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what's the first hindrance? Not taking sin seriously by claiming to have fellowship with God and yet walking in darkness. Claiming to have fellowship with the God of light, yet walking in darkness. And this claim was condemned as a lie that contradicts the nature of truth, and it's contrasted with someone who does have fellowship with God. On the other hand, if someone does have fellowship with God, look at what verse 7 says. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So the reason why someone has fellowship with God and other believers is because they have accepted the gospel in Jesus Christ. They know the God of light and His grace toward them in Christ. But what is true of all people who have fellowship with God is this. They have fellowship with other believers. And number two, they have the ongoing cleansing of what? Christ's blood in their life. But there's a second hindrance to knowing God personally or having fellowship with Him. So if you're here this morning and you'd say, I really don't know God. I don't really have fellowship with Him. He's not my Father, and I've come to realize that. Well, it might be because you don't take sin seriously. Number two, it could be this. Look at verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let's read that verse again, okay? And see if we can't identify what hindrance there would be for someone to have fellowship with God. If we say we have no what? Say we have no sin. What exactly is this hindrance? What is the claim that's being made here? Well, compare it with verse 10, and I think it'll become clearer. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we have no sin. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned. Okay. My understanding of this text is this. Some people say they have no sin when? Right now. Some people say in verse 10 they have had never had sin. Okay? Both of those are hindrances. So hindrance number two is this: claiming to have fellowship with the God of light and yet denying having any darkness of sin when? Presently or now. Remember, the particular false teaching that John was battling when he wrote this letter was early form of Gnosticism, which made a distinction between spirit and matter or flesh, and said that flesh or matter was evil, spirit was inherently good. Therefore, Jesus could not have become a true human being. That was, of course, false teaching. And the other implication was that because I am the spirit's good, the body's evil, be brutal to the body, or you can do whatever you want to the body because your spirit's okay. So their view of sin was off. And so they could say, I'm fine, even though I do all kinds of dark things in my body because the body's evil anyway, but my spirit's okay. So it could be that the claim that John is exposing here is that some people were saying, I have no present guilt for sin because in my spirit I am good. Or it simply could be saying this, I just simply don't what? I don't sin. I don't have any sin in my life. Either way, it's a hindrance to having fellowship with God. Have you ever been trying to reach someone for Christ and trying to talk to them about how Jesus died for their sins and you need forgiveness of their sins, and you say, do you believe you're a sinner? And they say flat out, no. Have you ever had that happen? I have. Oftentimes it's not that bold. Often they will say, well, I am human after all. Everybody makes mistakes. But no, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. The story is told of a woman who once asked Charles Wesley to pray for her because, as she said, quote, I'm a great sinner. She added, I'm a Christian, but I sometimes fail so dreadfully. Please pray for me. Wesley looked at her rather sternly and replied, yes, ma'am, I will pray for you, for truly you are a great sinner. She answered, what do you mean? I've never done anything very wrong. Interesting. Pray for me. I'm a great sinner. Yes, you are. What do you mean? I haven't done anything wrong. It's interesting, isn't it? No matter how you package it, if you or anyone else cannot admit that they presently have sin in their life, that is a hindrance to truly coming to know God. But why is not admitting to presently being a sinner a hindrance to having fellowship with the God of life? John gives two answers to that question, and I'm going to give both of those answers in one point. Look at verse 8 again. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is he saying here? Well, no, here it is. This claim exposes personal deception. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this claim exposes personal deception and the absence of the truth where? Internally. Look at verse 8 again. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The word deceiving has the idea of leading astray. On Thursday night, me and our family were coming back from Home Depot. And because of what we had in the van, we didn't want to go down fast 495. So we went on the service road and it was dark, and I don't know. I guess I have done the service road there before, but I've never been made to get off of it somewhere else. And they're doing some construction several places, and we had a detour sign, so we had to get off the service road, and we started just going.
following. Oh, there's another sign. Oh, good, we're doing okay. And there's another sign. At some point, we made a mistake and didn't see the next sign, and we were just out there. We didn't know really exactly where we were. We got away from the service road. In a sense, those detour signs deceived us. They led us astray from the road, right? Someone who says, I have no sin, deceives who? Themselves. They lead themselves away from the truth. It's as if they're driving down the service road. They're claiming to know God and have fellowship with Him, but because they will not admit they are presently a sinner, they're led away from ever having fellowship with God. In fact, not being willing to admit personal sin is actively deceiving yourself, actively leading yourself away from knowing God. Remember, God is light. That means that God is completely set apart from sin. He is light in His moral holiness. Someone who has fellowship with the God of light has come to understand that God's moral perfection is what God requires to have fellowship with Him. You understand that? God doesn't require you just to be a good human being. He requires you to reflect His character perfectly. Because He's God, the God of light, and He cannot sanction evil. Matthew 5:48, Jesus taught this. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. That's the standard. The standard of righteousness is God Himself. Someone who claims to know God and yet cannot see that they are a sinner is self-deceived. Someone who truly knows God, who is light, is someone who has had their own darkness of sin exposed and they admit it. That leads to the second point that John makes about those who make this claim. Not only are they deceived, but they don't have the truth in them. What is the truth? What truth? What truth is it that someone does not have in them if they cannot admit they are presently a sinner? Well, it's the same truth that John spoke of in verse 6. Look at verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's that truth? Look back at verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Him. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And that message of truth was received from who? Jesus, and it was proclaimed by who to the people of God? The apostles. What was the message that the apostles proclaimed that they received from Jesus? Summary, God is light, but really another word. They received the gospel. In other words, if someone can't admit that they're a sinner presently, they do not have the truth in them. 1 John, it is the message that John received from Jesus and was proclaimed to the believers. It's the gospel. John is saying, if someone claims to have fellowship with God but cannot admit that they have sin, that they are deceiving themselves and the truth, that is, the message of Christianity, is not in them. Hindrance number two is claiming to have fellowship with God, the God of light, and yet denying having any darkness of sin presently. That exposes personal deception and the truth not being in someone internally. So if you're someone who has fellowship with God of light, you are someone who has no problem admitting that you are presently a what? Presently, I am a sinner. But how does John contrast this false claim to know God and yet denying having any darkness of sin presently? How does he contrast that with someone who truly has fellowship with God? Because that's what he does. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, on the other hand, you could say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way we're going to work through this verse 9 is by asking some questions, okay? But let's get this point first of all. This claim is contrasted with someone, this false claim, who truly has fellowship with God. It's contrasted with someone who truly has fellowship with God, the God of light, evidenced by their ongoing what? What does verse 9 say? If we what? What does verse 9 say? If we confess, right? It's contrasted. Someone says, I don't have any sin right now. That person does not know God. They don't have fellowship with God. On the other hand, that's contrasted with someone who does have fellowship with the God of life because their life is marked by ongoing what? Confession of sin. So let's work through this verse with questions. And we're not actually going to finish this verse this morning. We're going to take some time and really let it marinate and work through some scriptural connections together. The first question we have is this. Will those who have fellowship with God ever achieve moral perfection in this life? Yes or no? Will those who have fellowship with God, will they ever achieve moral perfection in this life? No, definitely not. Obviously, if someone who knows God, who truly has fellowship with God, is someone who is marked by ongoing confession of sin, that means they have ongoing what in their life? Sin. We should be striving by the power of the Spirit to be more like Christ and not to walk in any dark shadows of sin. But it won't be until we see Jesus that all of that is dealt with in terms of the remaining sin. It's being dealt with now in sanctification, but He's going to take it all away in that moment of seeing Christ. There are those within true Christianity that have succumbed to something that is similar but different to what John is saying as a hindrance here. There are some born-again people, I do believe they're born again, who look at the commands of, for example, be holy as I am holy. And clearly the high bar that's set is being like Christ. And they say, therefore, people must be able to become exactly like Christ in this life. They teach what's called moral perfectionism. Actually, John Wesley taught that. But that flies in the face of what we're seeing here, doesn't it? Especially in the face of what we're going to see next about those who have fellowship with the God of light. The story is told of a preacher talking to a man who said that he had become to the point in his Christian life where he was without sin. And the preacher said in a feigned, admiring tone, isn't that wonderful? I bet you're really proud about that. And the man responded, yes, I am. You get it? Pride to sin. All right. What John teaches here is that those who have fellowship with God admitted at salvation that they were sinners, and that even after salvation, even after fellowship with God, we can and must continue to admit we are sinners. By the way, if someone is a born-again believer that's in the Wesley tradition, they have redefined sin, and they would admit some level of sin that we would say is not perfection. But that'll help you understand how they work through that, but they're biblically wrong on that. Second question we have is this. What does it mean to confess sin? What does it mean that someone who has fellowship with God confesses their sin? Now, this is really important. And I'm not going to give the answer yet. You're going to get it a little bit later. We're going to work to it. The contrast that we see here in verses 8 through 9 is this. The person who doesn't have fellowship with God is someone who cannot admit their what? But the person who does have fellowship with God is someone who continually what? Admits their sin. So what does it mean to confess your sin? Well, sometimes the best way to understand what something means is to recognize what it doesn't mean, or what the opposite of it is, or what it's contrasted with. If not confessing your sins is to say you have no sin, then to confess your sin is to say what? I have sinned. And it's as simple as that. In other words, confession of sin is to admit or to acknowledge sin. The word has the idea of saying that the same thing. That's the original meaning of it that's applied in different contexts. Saying the same thing about something. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. Saying the same thing God says about it. Think about it this way. In this context, we're told that God is light, and the person who has fellowship with God is a person who is marked by agreeing with God about their sin. They are in the light, and therefore they admit their remaining darkness. So what does it mean to confess sins? Here it is. To acknowledge your sin by saying the same thing God says about your sin. To acknowledge your sin by saying the same thing God says about your sin. So the next question we have is this. Who are we to confess our sins to? We're to confess them, but who are we to confess them to? Well, this is a very important question, isn't it? Because there are teachings that say you need to go to a place to do a confession in a particular place to a particular person called a priest. We want to ask ourselves, is that what the Bible teaches? The question is, what does Scripture teach about who we are to confess our sins to? Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, who's he? God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Clearly in that verse, the implication is you're confessing your sins to who? To God. Now, I do want to point something else out, though, as we work through this. I think it does leave the door open that he would require us to confess our sins to whomever we have sinned against, doesn't it? To my knowledge, there's only three other times in the New Testament that this word occurs in its root in the context of confessing sins. Often it shows up like this, confessing Christ as Lord, agreeing that he is Lord, or even praising. All right. And one time in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses this word in this context as well. So turn to Daniel chapter 9. We're just asking the question. We're going to look at four passages. We're asking the question, who are we to confess our sins to? And Daniel 9 starts us off on the right path for sure. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, Daniel is praying for his people, the Israelites. And look at verse 4. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. We're going to see a different usage of this word confess. And then we're going to see the one that really helps us understand what 1 John 1, 9 means and who we're to confess to. Look at Daniel 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, he's confessing what there? That God is great and awesome. That's his confession. He's agreeing with that. Now look at verse 20. That's one way the word could be used. But look at verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before who? The Lord my God. So who was Daniel confessing his sins before? The Lord, his God. All right. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew. So who are we supposed to confess our sins to? Daniel's very clearly gives us the example of confessing our sins to God. Look at Matthew chapter 3. This is in the context when John the Baptist came introducing the Messiah as his forerunner, as it was prophesied in Isaiah. And look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, that is to John the Baptist, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, because it was a baptism of confessing sins, as they confessed their sins. Here's our word. They were preparing their way, preparing their hearts for the Messiah. And they did that by confessing their what? Sins. Now, obviously there was a public nature to this, wasn't there? Because they are confessing as they're baptizing. They're being baptized. Their baptism was an outward expression of saying, I'm a sinner. I'm confessing I'm a sinner. But clearly, they were confessing their sin before who? Before God. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. This is when Paul was in Ephesus planting a church there on his third missionary journey. And what's interesting here is who the people are confessing or how they're confessing and what's going on here. Look at verse 18. My point is what's interesting here is who the people are that are confessing. Look at verse 18. Many also of those who had believed. So these are what? These are believers. Kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. In the following verses, it's clear they were still entrapped with some sorcery, which was condemned by Scripture. And they were believers, but they were confessing what God was convicting them about in that area. Okay, so here we learn that believers what? They continue to confess their sins. You say, well, who are they confessing to? Well, again, it was public, wasn't it? But they were confessing it before the Lord. Turn to James chapter 5. So all we're doing is we're just looking at all the texts. to help us understand who we should confess our sins to. James chapter 5. Look at verse 14. There's a lot of questions that this passage raises. I'll try to briefly comment on a few of them, but it certainly won't be exhaustive. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. They're to pray over him, anointing him with oil. I believe that would refer to setting them aside for God's special work, as the oil represents in the Old Testament. In the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith. Of course, all true prayer is offered in what? Faith. So there's something specific going on here. I think it means a prayer that is you're able to offer in faith, specifically that God, His plan is to heal this person. It's a subjective thing there. Okay? God doesn't promise to heal everybody of their physical diseases. There are situations where He enables us to pray in faith. We'll restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So I think what's going on there is he's saying sometimes the sickness is in relationship to what? Sin, specifically, I think probably relational sins within the community. Because he says, if you have sins, they'll be forgiven. In other words, and confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Okay, there's some sickness, not all sickness, but some sickness is a result of unconfessed, undealt with sin. So confess them to one another. So there, of course, we learn that you are confessing to who? To each other. But obviously, therefore, also to who? To God. It is true. Think about this. I think the implication is that there were sin that may or may not have been part of the sickness, or someone could be sinning against another believer. So the confession there is to one another, but in the overall context of dealing with God about personal sin. It's true that if we sin against someone, if we do something that God condemns as sin, and it's directed at someone, God wants us to confess that sin to who? If I sin against you, and I need to make that right, I need to acknowledge my sin to who? To the person, to you. Right? Certainly. We should acknowledge that sin to the person we have sinned against by saying the same thing God says about that sin. And of course we should ask for forgiveness and rectify anything that can be rectified in relationship to the wrong that I've committed or we've committed. In such a situation, there is to be an acknowledgement of your sin by saying the same thing God says about your sin to the person that you've sinned against. So who should you confess your sins to? Well, you need to confess your sins, that is, acknowledge them as God identifies that sin, to whoever you've sinned against, correct? That means we will confess our sins to other human beings when we've sinned against them, but it also means that we will what? Do you understand this, folks? That whenever you sin against someone, the reason it's a sin is because it doesn't reflect the character of who? God. So you've got to confess your sin to who? God. And you don't confess your sin to the person that's for the same reason you confess it to God. You confess it to God because only He can cleanse you of that. So who are we to confess our sins to? Here it is. To whoever we've sinned against, therefore always to who? Always to God, because all sin is sin against God. And we need to ask another question. All right, so we've talked about what confession is. It's acknowledging our sin like God identifies it. We've talked about the fact that we've got to confess, yes, to the people we've sinned against, but specifically to God. And the next question we have is this: through whom should we confess our sins to God? Well, what does chapter 1, verse 9 say? It doesn't really tell us exactly. It says we should go to God, certainly. But the question is there someone we are to go through to confess our sins to God? Well, the obvious implication is that we confess our sins to the one that's faithful and righteous, and He will be faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. But the question we have is this: do we need to approach God through somebody? Again, because some people would teach that you need to confess your sins to a priest. Do you need to approach God through someone? That's the question. Well, in the Old Testament, God's people offered up sacrifices through who? Through priests. But in the New Testament or the New Covenant, there is no such thing as a class or a category of people called priests. In fact, when we're in 1 Peter in a few weeks, we're going to learn that all believers in one sense are what? Priests. The priesthood of all believers, meaning all of us can approach God directly. But there is no class of priests in the New Covenant. Any religious system today that has priests is in contradiction to the Word of God. In fact, we're going to see our series through 1 Peter that we have all of this access. It's a wonderful thing. All of us have this access. But the New Testament does speak of someone that we must go through. Listen to what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man who? Christ Jesus. Who is the only person that you can go to God through? Jesus. And if anybody tries to tell you, you need to go to God through someone else, they are not giving you the truth. They're leading you away from the truth. Listen to what Hebrews 2:14 through 18 says. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that's Christ, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That is, Christ had to be made like his brethren, human beings, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Listen to what Hebrews 7:25 says. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who is our mediator? Who is our intercessor? Who is our go-between between us and God? Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. If we offer praise through Christ, then certainly we offer confession of our sins to God through who? Through Christ. Only God can forgive sin through faith in Jesus. If you are going to confess your sins to God, you must go through Jesus, your high priest, and your only priest between you and God. One of the passages that is sometimes, well, not just sometimes, always misused by certain traditions, religious traditions, is John 20:23. If you confess, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So some people would say, oh, that's teaching there's a class of people, the apostles, and that they passed that down, which the Bible doesn't talk about any passing anything down. They pass down the authority to forgive people of their sins. That's why you've got to go to those representatives in the church that can say, okay, you'll be forgiven if you do this. But in reality, what that means is this. It just means what we see in the book of Acts. You don't see any of that other thing. You don't see any of that passing it down and how some, a human being is going to forgive. What you see is this. An apostle saying, if you believe, you will be what? Forgiven. If you have believed, you have been forgiven. If you don't believe, you haven't been forgiven. There's a declarative statement. In other words, Jesus gave the church, through first the apostles, but then as they proclaimed the truth to all the church, these keys to the kingdom. Believe and you will be forgiven. And every single one of you can go talk to anybody anywhere on this planet and say, if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Take a priest. It's the message of Jesus Christ. The question we're asking is this: through whom should we confess our sins to God? And the answer has to be this: through who? Through Jesus, our high priest. And I would add, the only such priest in the New Covenant. Okay? Through Jesus, our high priest, the only such priest
in the new covenant. Now, we have another question. And I know this is a lot of questions, and it's going to be, especially if you're here next week, it's going to really come together on some applicational points. This is really important truth that we need to be clear on. Here's another question. Has the person who has fellowship with God been forgiven and cleansed once and for all? Yes or no? Yes or no? Absolutely. That's an important question for us to raise, because chapter 1, verse 9 seems to call that into question. All right, look at it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about who? If we, people who already have what? Fellowship with God, confess our sins, He will forgive and cleanse us. I thought we already were cleansed and forgiven. You see how that raises that question? In 1 John 1:9, very clearly the forgiveness and the cleansing that's being talked about takes place when? What does it say? When the sin is what? Confess. When you trusted Christ, did you confess all your future sins? Like, did you know what you did this week? Okay. Who's confessing their sins here? Believers, right? So that raises the question, are believers forgiven and cleansed once and for all, or is this some kind of ongoing process? That's a really important question. Because what if you confess your sins, but you miss a few, and then you die, and that means you're gone for God's judgment because you've missed something, if it's a process? All right. What we want to do is consider what the rest of Scripture teaches and then come back and figure out what 1 John 1:9 means. OK, you don't need to turn there. Just listen to what Romans 4 says. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. When? Right then. Did he change everything in his life? No, it was a declaration gift. Boom. He believed. He's gifted righteousness. OK. Blessed are those, verse 7, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That sounds like it's a what? Done deal. And it is. Listen to what Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That sounds final, doesn't it? It's all been nailed where? It's all been nailed to the cross. Listen to what 1 John 2:12 says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. He's writing to the very people that He's saying, you need to keep confessing your sins so you can be forgiven. And He's saying, you have been what? Forgiven. So based on those texts, let me ask you this question. Has the person who has fellowship with God been forgiven and cleansed once and for all? What's the answer? Yes. When they were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they have been forgiven once and for all. And yet, turn, if you're not there, turn to 1 John, back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Let's ask another question. Is there any kind of ongoing forgiveness and cleansing in the life of someone who already has fellowship with God? Yes or no? What does verse 9 say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're talking about believers who already have been forgiven once and for all. If those people will confess their sins, they will be forgiven. Is there an ongoing forgiveness in the life of the Christian? Yes or no? This is hard, isn't it? It's interesting when you start thinking about a very familiar verse and you really haven't worked through it very carefully before. Right? Last week we ended by considering the account in John 13 when Jesus washed the feet of His disciples and Peter objected. And Jesus' response helps us, doesn't it? He came to Simon Peter and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus said to him,
What I do you don't realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Whoa. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." In other words, he's saying there's a kind of bathing that I offer that is once and for all, right? Right? It's a justifying bathing. It's a declaring you are forgiven and cleansed. End of story. It's finished. It's been on the cross. It was nailed to the cross. But then he says, but you do need to have your feet washed. Because after you've been bathed, something's going on with something that needs to be washed. It's an illustration, and you got to get the big point, all right? So when someone recognizes that Jesus is the only way to God and they trust in Him who died for them and rose again, they accept the gift of salvation in Christ alone. And in that moment, they are bathed by Jesus, as it were. They are spiritually cleansed and have... And how much of that cleansing is that? It's a complete birth, a complete bath, a complete cleansing. It's a judicial declaration before God that on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, that person is completely cleansed. They are spiritually and cleansed and forgiven, justified in God's sight, and have the righteous standing before God that is completely and complete and permanent and eternal. And yet Jesus indicates that believers still need to get their feet washed. So there is this once and for all judicial forgiveness and cleansing that happens at salvation, but there seems to be some kind of ongoing cleansing. Do you see that? All right. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is another passage that raises the same question. It's a very familiar passage, and it's so easy to read it and not think about the implications. But I think this is also right here a parallel text with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is the disciples' prayer, the prayer the Lord taught the disciples. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Prayer. That's how it's known. But actually, it's a prayer that the disciples were to pray. And one of the requests there, if you start thinking about it, raises some questions. Look what it says in verse 12. "And forgive us our" what? "Debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Debts of what? Sin. So here's believers are supposed to pray, "Lord, forgive my sin." I thought you were forgiven. Why are you praying for that? Right? See the same question? Well, let's ask some questions. Let's work through this. What kind of forgiveness is needed? Does a believer need to be justified, forgiven of their sin again? Yes or no? No, it's once and for all. But believers here are praying. So what's going on here? The petition is not for forgiveness that comes at the moment of salvation or justification. You might call that a judicial forgiveness or a legal forgiveness. When someone trusts in Christ, they are declared righteous. Their sin debt is forgiven. Christ's righteousness is given. Such that anyone who's born again has been justified before God. They're forgiven past, present, future sins. It's been a bath, a complete, eternal, forever-lasting bath of forgiveness in Christ's blood. But believers are praying here, "Forgive our sin again." So I think the point is this. This petition is for the forgiveness that's continually available because we have been what? Justified. We might call this practice forgiveness or fatherly forgiveness rather than judicial forgiveness. We can be sure that whenever we fail as Christians, our legal standing before God, our position in Christ is one of forgiveness, right? However, our practical enjoyment of that legal forgiveness and that judicial standing in Christ requires ongoing confession and relational forgiveness. When we sin, let me ask you this. When you sin, even though you're forgiven to God by God, is there a relational effect between you and God? Yes or no? Well, you say, well, what part of the relationship? Right? Are you still a son or a daughter? Yeah. when your child sins against you or disobeys you, does that change them from being a son or a daughter? Does it affect your practical relationship? Yes. Yes.
When we sin as born-again believers, we must petition that our sin debt be forgiven. That is, that the ongoing cleansing blood of Jesus Christ be applied to our present moral failure. Not because if we don't, we won't be with Him forever, but because we're in a relationship and we want to keep things clear. And people who do that evidence that they are actually in a relationship with Him. Now take that back to 1 John 1:9. Now I know some of this is heavy. I'm sorry that we had to work through this. I hope you're tracking here, because this is so practical. So practical. And it's so necessary. It's so necessary for our growth in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, who's we? People who already have been forgiven, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So is there any kind of ongoing forgiveness and cleansing in the life of someone who already has fellowship with God? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, a paternal or fatherly forgiveness rather than a judicial or legal forgiveness. The initial forgiveness, the once and for all, happened at salvation when you trust Christ. But now that you're in the family, you want to keep accounts clear. You don't want to grieve Him. Is God, another way to say it is this, is God pleased with you in His Son, yes or no? Yes. Is God always pleased with how you live your life? No. See it again? Judicially, legally, positionally, pleasing to God in Christ. Practice, maybe not so much sometimes. That's why we got to keep accounts clear and short. We have to confess that to Him. True believers are marked by confessing their sin. As they walk in the light, as God Himself is in the light, and in the light, remaining darkness is exposed in our lives. And one of the evidences that we are children of the light is that we confess our sins when it's exposed. We acknowledge our sin by saying the same thing God says about our sin. Now, verse 9, the rest of the verse, talks to us what we can be assured of if we have ongoing, if we are someone who continues to confess our sin to God through Christ. So look at this. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is what I'm just going to survey today, and next week we're going to really delve in and get very practical in our Christian life of what this means. The person who confesses their sin is assured of ongoing fatherly forgiveness. In other words, you're never going to mess up so bad that you're going to come to God and you're going to say, God, you are light and I am full of darkness at the moment. If you forgive me, He's never going to say, no, you've done it too much. You are assured. Not only have you been forgiven once and for all, but He is going to grant you that ongoing relational, paternal, fatherly, practical forgiveness and cleansing. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Not only are you justified and forgiven, but He's never going to hold a grudge against you as His child, ever. Like people do. He'll never do that. Next week we're going to consider those truths more and apply them more specifically again to our Christian practice. But I want to conclude by connecting the dots here. There are three hindrances for someone to coming to have true fellowship with God or to come to know God in a saving way. Number one, not taking sin seriously by claiming to know the God of light and yet walking in what? Darkness. Number two, claiming to have fellowship with the God of light and yet denying having any darkness in our life when? Right now. Someone knows the God of life, and they've got to see they fall short of moral perfection, biblically defined. So let me ask you, are you a confessor of sin? Do you run to the light, or when God's light is shined into your darkness, do you try to run away from it? That tells you who you are. It tells you who I am. Are you a plant that thrives? You know, there's plants that you can buy that you got to make sure you don't get too much sun because it's going to kill them. Or there's some plants that need a lot full sun, right? As a person, are you the kind of person that
that you thrive in the full light of God? Or are you the kind of plant that if you had legs, you'd walk away from the sun? Okay? Well, I gave the illustration last week. Are you someone who walks on the side of the street that's got the shade because that's where you want to be in the darkness? Or do you walk in the full light? Are you a confessor? In other words, when you're walking in the light and you recognize the light's showing you've got some shadows in your life, do you agree with God about that? If you are, that's evidence that you have fellowship with who? And you can be assured of this, that He has forgiven you positionally and He will continue to forgive you relationally. And you'll have a continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ in your life. If on the other hand, you're not marked by acknowledging your sin, then that is an evidence you do not know God. And folks, I would just encourage you right now, turn from that foolishness. Admit you're a sinner. Run to the light of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to speak to you more. But next week, in terms of the practical aspects of how that works out in the Christian life, we're going to try to delve into that more. And I hope you'll be hungry to see how the Lord could use that in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy is everlasting. We thank You for the forgiveness we have in Christ, the ongoing cleansing and forgiveness we have, and we pray that You would help us to be confessors of our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.